Okay, the first thread is, who's Jesus? To the Jews he was speaking to, they thought he was another Moses, you know? They thought he was the Messiah come to restore Israel. And yet, Jesus gently challenges that idea. And he sort of plants the seeds that maybe he's not another Moses, he's actually something new and something far, far greater. Okay? So that thread is winding its way right through John chapter 6. But there's another thread that's running right through John chapter 6, which is, if he is someone greater than Moses, then how are people going to respond to him? Because if he is someone who's greater than Moses, then he is a really big deal. A really big deal. So let's have a look. We're getting right towards the end. I'm not going to read the last two verses because they sort of dampen everything. We'll leave them for another time. John chapter 6, and it's reading from verse 60 on page number 1071. So we're getting to the end of all of this, and it's time for people to sort of make up their minds. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus asked the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Now keep that passage open, because I'm going to come back to it throughout what I'm going to say. John 6 begins on a high. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Oh, people are stunned. He's providing us with food. Is there no limits to what he can do? And then he excels that. He walks on water. People are amazed. Wow. He sort of reveals his power, the true divinity, the true majesty of who he is. He has power to command even the elements. And then he sort of tops this with some astonishing claims. He says things like, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. I am the bread of life. I'm far greater than Moses. Moses gave you manna in the desert, and that didn't last. I'm giving you bread that will last. It will last forever." It's an astonishing claim. It's Jesus is saying, "I have the secret of eternal life, and I want to give it to you." Imagine someone found the secret of eternal life. People would be queuing up. Eternal life. A cure for death. Wow. And of course, the people's response is, "Whoa, this sounds good. Yes, no, we're up for this. Give us some of this bread. Give us some of this bread." But Jesus says, "Hang on, hang on." All of this happens before we reach today's passage, by the way. But I'm just giving you a bit of background. Jesus says, "Hang on, hang on. You're just thinking of something physical, aren't you? You're just thinking of something physical, a bit like a magic potion. You know, you buy it in a bottle, you drink it, you live forever. That's what you're wanting me to give you. But I'm talking about something that's spiritual. Because physical things, by their very nature, cannot last. I'm talking about something spiritual. You're talking about something you think you can just have. You know, it's quite easy. You just grab it and it's yours. I'm talking about something that is quite costly." And then he finishes what he's saying with these words. This is earlier on in verse 53. "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, will live forever. And I will raise them up on the last day." And otherwise, the cost of eternal life is my life my body broken for you. That's the cost. That's what the cost of this thing is that I'm offering to you. It is costly, and the cost is my body. And if you want to follow me, then this is something I'm going to ask you to share in. You must be prepared to share in this. I'm going to ask you to give this life to others, not just to keep it to yourself, but to give it to others. And that will be costly. That will involve commitment. That will involve sacrifice. That will involve sharing in my brokenness. That's why I say when we have Holy Communion, that's why I say just before we all share around the bread and the wine, I say something along the lines of, come if you believe in the Lord Jesus. Come if you want to share in his brokenness. See, there's a commitment involved in communion. You're committing yourself to sharing in Christ's brokenness. Come if you wish to be cleansed and renewed by his blood. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? There we are, verse 60. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Does this offend you, Jesus says? What if it's true? What if you do see me risen in glory? See, what I'm talking about here is not physical things. He's trying to get them to think outside the box here, to do a sort of mental leap. I'm talking about the spiritual. This is the eternal life that I'm offering you. But it's all too much for some. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Hands up if you like the Grand National. That was just a test if you're awake. Hands up if you like the Grand National. Hands up if you don't like the Grand National. That was a sort of double test, okay? Okay, I'll ask if anybody likes that. Hands up if you like the Grand National. Yeah, some of you do. Well, you know, if you do like the Grand National, you know, it's a test of my age that I saw live on television that time when all those horses didn't manage that jump. Hands up if you can remember that one. It was in black and white. That's how long ago it was. They all came up this fence and they all just piled up. And no one could get over apart from someone who wasn't a favorite at all, who was sort of coming along the back. And he got over and he was miles in front before anybody else could follow him. But that's neither here nor there. It's nothing whatsoever to do with what I'm about to tell you. But I just imagine John chapter 6 as a bit like the fences in the Grand National. You know? There's the easy one, then there's the easy one, then there's the chair. And then there's Beecher's Brook. I don't know what all these things mean, but they sound really, really good, don't they? So, people like being fed. Oh, I like this. There I came, I had nothing to eat. And all he had was 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he did this amazing thing, and we all got masses to eat. I like this. That's you over fence number one. He walks on water. Wow, are there no limits to his power? Fence number two. Now he says that he has the something to offer me that will last forever, the bread that will give me eternal life. That fence number three, you're right over it. But you pull up at the idea of being costly. You pull up at the idea it's going to cost you something. That's Beecher's Brook, or the chair, or the canal turn, or whatever it is. Those disciples were pulling up. Oh, I can't cope with this one. It's too big for me. I can manage these wee easy fences, but now it's getting too big for me. So within a single chapter, Jesus' following shrinks from 5,000 people down to 12 people. 5,000 people start at the beginning of the Grand National. By the time he gets to Beecher's Brook, there's only 12 left. Maybe you don't like Grand National. Okay, I'll stop using that image. Well, just for a wee bit longer, okay? Because I think you get the same reaction today from people. They hear the good news about Jesus. Oh, yes. They hear about this free offer of grace. Oh, fantastic. They're over the first fence. Jesus can meet my physical needs. I pray he answers. Fantastic, over the second fence. Jesus is offering me eternal life. Whoa! Right over the third fence, sailing. Didn't even touch it. Jesus is demanding commitment from me. Whoa! That's a bit too big for me, thank you. Sacrifice? Whoa. Costly? giving for others, living not just for myself. You know, see where I'm getting at here. It's all a bit too much. People pull up. And yet, the Christian faith is not about a sort of fairy tale existence where you drink a magic potion and then you live forever and nothing bad ever happens. The Christian faith is about the real life where there will be struggles and there will be hardships. And you know, it's when they are enduring struggles and hardships that people's faith becomes the most visible of all. Have any of you been getting these emails about the situation in Okara in Pakistan? A fellow called Wakas, who's been running a church there. I know I've been pinging quite a few out, but one or two of the rest of you. Wakas, I met him at St. Mungo's, and I was introduced to him because I've got experience in Pakistan. And basically what's happened, he's gone to this town called Okara in the south of Punjab, and he started a church. And his whole family's there with him. And he's basically preached the gospel. He's told people about Jesus with amazing success. So much so that the people who are quite poor there are demanding that he build them a school and demanding this and demanding that. And they've all been working hard together and been getting help from other places. And they've done all this and they built the school and they built a big church. And it's really doing really, really well. Except that all the people who ran the other schools, they're not so keen on this, especially the Muslims. And you'll know that being a Christian in a country like Pakistan is not easy when you get on the wrong side of your Muslim neighbors. And about 3 weeks ago, they had to hire they've always hired bodyguards. It's just a common fact of life in Pakistan. If you've got any property, you hire a bodyguard who sits outside with a big mustache and a big shotgun and looks defiantly at people. Okay. Well, they hired a couple of bodyguards, and there was an accident, and the bodyguard dropped his shotgun, and it went off, and the bullet grazed. There was a ricochet, and the bullet grazed a neighbor's hand who happened to be a Muslim. Now, this was nothing to do with the church, except the fact that they had actually hired the bodyguard. But the bodyguard himself wasn't a Christian. They just asked professionals, a bit like bouncers at the door of a pub, you know. Within hours, Wakas' son was being charged with attempting to kill the neighbor. Now, it was all just basically made up. But countries like Pakistan thrive on rumor. And within days, there were mobs outside the door demanding that this Christian be brought out and face justice. The Christian, his son, his own son, was put in prison. Bail was refused, awaiting a report to the equivalent of the procurator fiscal. And these emails have just gradually been coming out, sent out from friends of Wakas, explaining what's happened and asking us to pray about it. And it's been happening for the last 3 weeks. And at one point in the middle of last week, things went really pear-shaped. They thought they'd got it all sorted. They got the witness statements. It was clearly evident that there was no wrongdoing. The whole thing was an accident. Even the judge was ready to dismiss the thing out of hand. And then they heard it had gone up to higher court, which basically means that someone's paid something somewhere and everything's escalated a wee bit. And all this time, the fear is that the Islamists are going to get involved. And once the Islamists get involved, they do not let go. So we've been praying about this situation. And on Friday, an email came through that the judge in the higher court was so incensed at how ridiculous the charges were that he gave everybody around, chucked them out. Thank you, God. But, you know, being a Christian, it's when you're in your struggles, when you're hard times, that's when you discover how real someone's faith is. That's when people really see how real your faith is. And the Christians in Pakistan and places like that, they are a real testimony and a real example to us all. So anyway, started with 5,000, now there's only 12. Oops, did you like the way I did that? Start with 5,000, now there's only 12. Sorry, I did that for dramatic effect. And there comes the best bit in John chapter 6, the all-time favorite bit in John chapter 6, because Jesus looks at the 12, and he says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Can you imagine how Jesus is feeling? He's just seen 5,000 people evaporate. just because he told them they're going to have to make a bit of commitment here. It's going to be costly here, which is at the very heart of all his teaching, because it's not about spiritual things, it's about physical things, it's about spiritual things. But they've all gone, and he's left with 12. And he sort of says, what about you guys? Are you going as well? And you can imagine inside him, he's going, please, God, please, please let them stay. Well, I would be. And there's Peter. Can you imagine how Jesus feels when he hears Peter's words? Peter says the most wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words that Peter could ever possibly think of saying to Jesus at that point. He says, Lord, to whom can we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you are the Holy One of God. Yes. Who cares about the other 4,988? I've got 12. Lovely, lovely chapter. Lovely, lovely chapter. Could the band come up, please? And as they're doing that, they're about to sing a lovely song. But as they're doing that, here's something I just want you to try and imagine, okay? I want you to imagine that you were there when all this happened. And I want you to imagine that it's not Peter and the 12 disciples that Jesus turns to, but it's you. He turns to you, and he looks at you, and he says, what about you? Are you going to leave me? And I want you to think, how am I going to respond? Are you going to say, oh, well, I've got a bus to catch? Or are you going to say, well, thanks, but no thanks? Or are you going to say, maybe I'll go and try another religion instead. It looks a bit more interesting, a bit less difficult. Or are you going to say, Lord, to whom shall I go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Tonight's theme is Jesus the only way? Well, Peter thinks he is. And I think he is. Remember, to believe this is not to think or to say that you are better than everyone else. It's not to be judgmental about everybody else. It's not to be arrogant about everybody else. You know, I'm right and you're wrong. That's not what this is about. It's about discovering the cure for death. It's about discovering that. You discover that cure in the person of Jesus. He is the giver of the bread of life. Costly, yes, but it works. Imagine you discovered the secret of eternal life. Would you not want to tell people about it? Or would you want to keep it to yourself? Or would you say, well, I can't tell people about that. They'll think I'm arrogant. No, you want to tell them. You don't want them to miss out. There are 5 people today who are going to stand up here at the front and say, yes, Jesus, to whom else can we go? I believe that you are the Holy One of God. As we sing this next song, you just think about how your response to Jesus would be. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that if what Jesus says is true, then it's of infinite importance. If what he says is a lie, then it's of no importance whatsoever. But one thing it's not, it's sort of moderately important. It's either completely life-changing or else it's a complete load of rubbish. It's nothing in between. How would you respond if Jesus turned to you and said, what do you think? Are you going as well?